Throughout the summer, we have been talking about the prophets. And though we have not had time to look at all the prophets, we have looked at the ones that we have considered in chronological order. So today, we come to Malachi, the last of the prophets of the Hebrew Scripture. The last one in time to speak before the time of Jesus. Though there were about 400 years that passed between Malachi and Jesus, he was the last one. And I hope that during these weeks of the summer, you have discovered that the primary work of a prophet, the primary work of a biblical prophet, is not to foretell the future. That's not what prophets do, biblical prophets. They get into that just a wee little bit when they say some things like, if you don't follow God's ways, things will not go well for you. But their primary work is to proclaim the word of God, to speak to the people of God's call and God's ways so that the people return to righteousness and faithfulness and lead lives that are becoming to God's will and God's way and God's great dream for his people. So today we turn to Malachi's third chapter and consider the words of this great prophet. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you, so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This past week, a friend of mine sent me an email, and in the email is a picture that you'll see on the screen in just a moment. There are a few pictures, but that's the best one. This is a picture of a memorial that was erected about 3 years ago. Do any of you know anything about it? Do you recognize it? Okay. This morning in the service, there were a few hands that went up there, but I'm surprised that I didn't know anything about it. And everyone I talked to in the last week didn't know about this memorial. But there are a few of us, and well, we're going to fix that today because I want you to know about it. It's important. It's called the Teardrop Memorial. Can you see the teardrop in the middle of it? And it stands in Bayonne, New Jersey, across the harbor from the Statue of Liberty. The tower is 100 feet high. And it holds, in the middle of it, a silver teardrop. It's not named the Teardrop Memorial, but that's what everybody calls it for obvious reasons. The name of it is, To the Struggle Against World Terrorism. And this memorial has been given in honor, in memory of, all those who died in the World Trade Center bombing of 1993, and in the terrorist attacks in 2001. On the base of the memorial is a granite foundation where the names of all those persons are carved in black granite. It was unveiled on September 11, 2006, just 3 years ago this Friday. Now for the interesting part. The interesting part for me is that this memorial is a gift to the people of the United States, given to us by the people of which nation do you think? The people of Russia. The artist who conceived and designed and built this monument, a man named Zureb Tseretelli, said that as he walked the streets of Moscow on September 11th, 2001, he was struck by the people he saw weeping in the streets at the news they were hearing of the events that day in New York and Washington and Pennsylvania. So after that experience, he created this memorial. As I said, the tower stands 100 feet high. The teardrop inside is 40 feet high. And it weighs 4 tons. Like I said, I didn't know anything about this memorial until I came across it in an email this week. It struck me, first of all, as being remarkably beautiful. I'm anxious to have the opportunity to go and see it. But the thing I find most intriguing about it is that it is such a powerful symbol. There's something about that teardrop mounted inside a broken column that tugs at your heart. You know simply by looking at it the kinds of emotions and feelings and memories it touches. All that we associate with 9/11. And to think that this memorial comes to us as a gift from people who through most of my life we have thought of as enemies makes the symbolism of that teardrop even more significant and more touching. Already, it is a rich and powerful symbol for us, even though you and I may just have gotten to the point of realizing it exists. As I thought about this memorial this week, I realized that our lives are filled with symbols. There are symbols all around us. As I mentioned, the teardrop memorial stands just across the harbor from the Statue of Liberty, one of our nation's most important and cherished symbols. Nations and institutions are represented by symbols, flags and insignia, and stars and stripes and Union Jack. Doctors and nurses and accountants and attorneys, secretaries and teachers all have symbols of their professions and symbols of their work. Many of us sitting here today have gold rings on the third finger of our left hand, symbols of marriage. Wedding rings are one of the most universal symbols in our world. From hearts and red roses and valentines to crystal balls and eagles and harps, our lives are encrusted with symbols, objects and pictures that point beyond themselves to someone or something else, to some emotion or some memory or some danger or some reality or some opportunity that lies beyond them. Symbols are everywhere. They're a part of our lives everywhere we turn. But there is no place where symbols are richer and deeper and more prevalent than in church. Fish and chalices, loaves of bread and lambs, doves and stars, scrolls, nails, ladders, roosters, goats, angels, doors, horns, shells, boats, books, and above all, the symbol of the cross. You find them all and more around you in this room. We bring classes of children and adults to this room and we look for the symbols. And we identify them and talk about their meaning because they surround us on every side, even above us. Symbols everywhere, and they're important. They're important for our lives. They help keep our lives focused and on track. Symbols help us retain our identity and know who we are. They keep goals and objectives before us, and they remind us of our accomplishments. Above my desk upstairs in my office, I have diplomas hanging there, like many of you do above your desk. I can't tell you when was the last time I read what they say, but they hang there as symbols of something that I've accomplished. Symbols point us to realities beyond themselves. And like the teardrop memorial in New Jersey, they remind us of past losses and present determination and future hope. One of the irreducible remarks of human life is our ability to take objects and invest them with meaning, creating symbols of realities that we cannot touch. We're familiar with the important symbols of Jewish life which we encounter in the Scripture. We know about stone tablets and slingshots and Jacob's ladder and Samson's hair. We're still making movies about the Ark of the Covenant, aren't we? Anybody who's seen Indiana Jones knows about that. And in every generation, there is some poor, deluded soul who claims to have found Noah's Ark on the top of a mountain somewhere. There is the Torah, the book of the law, and the lamb for the sacrifice on the altar. And of course, there's the temple, the center of ancient Jewish life, the dwelling place of God on earth. Rich, important symbols of life and faith and love and integrity. Over the summer, as I mentioned, we have considered 13 Hebrew prophets, Malachi being the last of them today. Every single one of them have struggled with the symbols of religious life. Most particularly the latter prophets we've talked about in the last few weeks, Haggai and Zechariah and now Malachi, have struggled with the temple and with its rebuilding after the exile. But there is a common thread that runs through all the prophets' witnesses. That common thread has been this struggle with the symbols of their faith. Because the prophets found, wherever they were, in whatever time period, whatever the circumstances of the nation around them, the prophets always found that people were investing their energy and their loyalty and their hope in external symbols more than they were investing their energy and their loyalty and their hope in God. They valued the law, but they had lost sight of the God who gave them the law. They loved their nation, Israel, but they failed to remember that they, as a nation, were called to be a light to nations rather than just a comfortable enclave of their own. They loved the temple and the religious rituals of their faith, which they practiced at home and in corporate worship, but they did not know the God who called them to be His people. All the prophets struggled with those external symbols and the people's focus on them and the loyalty to them. Listen to what some of the prophets said. Let me just recall a few of the words we've looked at through the summer. Amos said, Amos is the harshest one. He's the most direct. He talked to the people about their worship in the temple and in synagogues, and this is what he said. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The prophet Joel said it this way. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Ezekiel, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. They shall be my people. And I will be their God. Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But no one says it for me as well as Jeremiah. His words are these. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What God longs for, says the prophets, what God longs for is that we will honor God with our lives, with justice and compassion and kindness and mercy. And this is achieved not by honoring external symbols, but by making our very lives representations of God's love and mercy, so that people will see God in us. People will know God because we have lived and walked among them. We honor God's law not by mounting tablets of Ten Commandments on buildings, but by writing that law on our hearts and living by it. We honor God not by erecting crosses on highways, but by living a cruciform life, a life that is shaped like the life of Christ. The important symbols are not the ones we can look at, the ones that we wear around our necks or on our fingers. The important symbols are the actions of righteous people and the lifestyles of faithful people. This, more than anything, is the message of the prophets. This is what the prophets were trying to tell us. Well, I can't finish before I say something about Malachi, because he's the focus for today. So let me mention him just at the end. As I mentioned earlier, 450 years before Jesus, the nation of Israel is reorganizing, you remember. After having been in exile in Babylon, they've been released, they've come home, they're trying to rebuild their nation and their city and their temple. It really was a broken down city with not much more. The land was rocky and unproductive, the droughts were common, the general spiritual condition of the people was awful, the priests were lazy, divorce was easy, and morality was in decline. There wasn't anything that was going well. And into that dismal setting came a prophet named Malachi, filled with the Holy Spirit. And Malachi was just a bit unusual. The style of many of the prophets was to state their oracles in the temple or in the city, but Malachi did it differently. Malachi would go out into the city, and he would stand in the marketplace and engage people in dialogue. He would ask a question and listen to their response, and then the dialogue would go back and forth. And then those dialogues were recorded. We happen to hear a couple of those questions that Malachi asked in the brief reading today. One of them was, you are called to return to God. How shall we return? The people asked. And that dialogue went on. How shall we return to God? And the second question was one that Malachi was really concerned about, and he discussed more fully. Will you rob God? In other words, why are you robbing God? And the people's response was, well, how are we robbing God? We're not robbing God. And Malachi's response was, of course you are. That's what you've been doing, because you have been spending the 10% of your income that belongs to God. Rather than giving the tithe into God's community and into God's house, you've been keeping it for yourselves and spending it. That was Malachi's concern. You see, not an external symbol, but an internal one, giving our lives, our substance to God. The Bible does not say that the primary purpose of tithing is to support the church. The primary beneficiary of tithing is the individual who is giving, because there is no way that we can serve God and grow as disciples of Christ without giving. Giving systematically, joyously, gracefully, sacrificially. That's what it means to live a cruciform life, a life that is shaped like the life of Jesus was, to give as Jesus gave, to imitate Jesus' giving. Tithing keeps us on track as growing disciples. We understand that as Christians, and Malachi was struggling to get the Jewish people in his day to understand the same thing. And then the prophet Malachi doesn't just beat the people up, asking questions and then giving them bad time about what they're not doing right. But Malachi also offers God's promise and assures the people that there is purpose and goodness behind God's expectations. And he says, all nations will count you happy, and you will be a land of delight. The prophets encourage us to value justice and generosity and mercy and compassion more than we value our monuments and our flags. Wouldn't it be incredible if we could give ourselves just so and then become, according to God's promise through Malachi, and become that land of delight that Malachi describes? Let that be the focus and the goal of our faithfulness. Amen.